We won't be starting another series for a couple of weeks, so we're going to go into the Old Testament this week, just a kind of standalone message. I was thinking earlier on, actually, obviously the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's kind of an artificial division, really. I mean, obviously the New Testament is when Jesus comes, but if you split it into the Old Testament and the New Testament, you can kind of get to think of it almost as two separate bodies of literature, as two separate works, when really it's one unified whole. But something I was thinking of earlier, I don't know if you found this yourself, but what I personally find a lot with a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, I find a lot of the time in the Old Testament I'm reading things and I'm thinking, why did God do that? And a lot of the time in the New Testament I'm reading it thinking, what does he mean by that? Whether it's Paul or something Jesus says, in fact a lot of what Jesus says. Me and Lynn read through Matthew a couple of months ago together, and we were reading through things like the Sermon on the Mount, and every three or four verses Lynn would stop and go, what does he mean there? And I got so depressed that the number of times I go, I don't know. So we're not going to be preaching Matthew anytime soon. But this week we will be in the book of Numbers in chapter 21. Okay, so this is one of those little those portions of scripture where the first time I read it, there was much furrowing of the brow. You know, what on earth was that all about? What was he talking? What happened there? I don't understand why God did that. And as I kind of delved into it and then found some other things in the New Testament. Now, I might have just been really dense. All of you might have read this and seen it straight away, okay? If you did, please don't tell me. It's not good for me. I'll feel really sorry for myself. We're going to be reading verses 1 to 9 of Numbers 21. Yeah, 1 to 29. 1 to 9. The king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hands, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their places. So the name of that place was called Hormah. There are a lot of names in that, those couple of verses, and a lot of sort of references and things like that. The important bit to remember about that is Israel just won a conquest. Israel just won a military victory. Right? That's the only bit you really need to remember for the purposes of this message. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord for us, that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bit anyone, then he looked at the bronze serpent and he lived. So this is after the Israelite. Now this is, you read the first five, six books of the Old Testament. Well, not the first five actually, from Exodus up to the beginning of Joshua, roughly. And this is something that keeps on happening. The Israelites have been freed from slavery, and God takes them into the desert. And he's, I mean, at this point, okay, they crossed the Red Sea. They'd seen God leading them as a pillar of fire and a cloud, okay? They'd seen water spring out of solid rock when they were in the desert and they were thirsty. Moses had hit them with a staff and water had come out. Manna had appeared from heaven and they'd made bread with it to sustain them in the wilderness. And quails had descended on the camp in their thousands every day when they'd been complaining about a lack of variety in their diet. So, you know, they wanted meat, so God sent them quails. And they'd been guided in numerous military victories that they had no right winning. These were wandering slaves, okay? These were people that had been brought up under the yoke of the Egyptian tyranny, and they had no military training, nothing of that kind, probably weren't all that well equipped, but they won these military victories like the one in verse 3. So they'd been guided, they'd been protected, they'd been provided for. God had made them a promise, and he pulled them out of slavery. And without him, they'd be dead, or they'd still be in slavery. And half of them would probably be dead anyway, because they were quite often, you know, worked to death or beaten to death for not making enough bricks in a day. And he was taking them to the promised land. And he'd done all these incredible things. Like, if we saw one of these things, we would just go on about it for the rest of our lives. And they were complaining, and they whinged, and they moaned, and nothing was good enough. And they kept on doubting. In spite of everything God had done, they kept on doubting they'd make it to the promised land. There wasn't enough food. There wasn't enough water. This tribe was coming to get them. That tribe was coming to get them. And they ignored the goodness and the grace of God in everything he'd done. They ignored the power of God. They ignored the promises of God. And they just whinged. And they just complained, okay? And like I said here in verse 3, I mean, we're left in no doubt. This was a military victory against an organized army. And the Canaanites were a warlike people. And these were people that were probably armed with rocks and sticks and, like, whatever sort of tools and things they could have brought out. Maybe they'd gotten a couple of swords and things on their way here. And they had no military training. And they weren't prepared for this kind of attack. They weren't prepared for this kind of endeavor. And yet God was faithful and they won a victory that they should not have won. So after that, they took a long detour around the land of Edom to avoid more conflict. And they started their complaining. And in their mind, things had to be a particular way. They kind of had an idea. This is the way things should be, God, and you're not doing it the way we want you to do. So we're going to have a grumble. We're going to have a whinge. It wasn't enough that God had promised them. It wasn't enough that God had done amazing things already. You know, the manna from heaven, this incredible miracle. Every single day there was this manna that they picked up and they turned into bread. They called it worthless bread. You know, that kind of sense of entitlement that God hadn't done his job properly. So, because of their sin, because of their rebellion, because of their ungratefulness, because of their lack of faith, because of the fact they ignored everything he had done, God intervened and he sent these fiery serpents. Now there's some speculation about exactly what that means, fiery serpents. I don't think they were snakes made of fire. They were, I forget the name of it, they were probably some species of adder. Was it an adder? Anyway, they had like a red colouring, so fiery serpents just means they had this red colouring, and they were extremely poisonous, and they killed a load of Israelites straight away, and a load more had been bitten, a load more of them were just waiting to die. And what happens next is symbolic of every single person's struggle with sin, and shows us how Jesus is our only hope. Which, you know, is incredible considering this is 1500 years before Jesus was even born. And the people at the time would have had no idea what God was showing them. So he sent the poisonous snakes. Again, this is something that they couldn't have possibly been prepared to deal with. It was not only a punishment, but it was a punishment as a result of the sin that was in their hearts. Now, just like their sin. Now, this is very, very symbolic. So I keep on jumping back and forth between this is what happened, this is a symbol of it, this is what, and it's, you'll kind of get a feel for it because it's basically one idea all the way through it. Like their sin, the danger from the snakes caused havoc amongst the Israelites. Okay, just like when sin goes unchecked in somebody's life or a nation's life, the damage from it and the poison from it spreads rapidly. Just like when these snakes attacked, it caused absolute chaos and carnage. And all of a sudden they were up against something they couldn't possibly hope to deal with. And when they realized that it was their sin that caused this, they rushed to Moses and they pleaded, you know, please intervene for us. We know we've done wrong. We know why God has done this. Please help. And God responded in two ways, okay? First of all, he showed his love and his grace and his forgiveness by working a miracle that saved them from the consequences of their own sin. But as I already said, he gave us this wonderful symbol of the work that he was going to do. Now, God being God, obviously, could have just made the snakes disappear and could have just made the, you know, the poison come out of their system, or could have made them immune to the bites, or could have done basically anything. He didn't need to appeal to a method. He didn't need this staff that Moses raised up wasn't like some magical thing. This isn't Harry Potter. You know, he didn't need this staff. He didn't need this symbol. He didn't need a ritual. He didn't need anything else. He's God. He could have done anything he wanted. This is why I was saying at the beginning, you know, a lot of the time in the Old Testament, you look at something, you go, why did God do that? What was he doing there? I'll give you a little clue. Almost all of the time he's pointing this towards Jesus. It's just a little spoiler alert for you. That's pretty much what he's doing throughout the whole thing. But instead of just, you know, a snap of the fingers or whatever and making it all better, he said to Moses, make a snake just like the one that is attacking everybody. Okay? And put it up on a pole so everyone can see it. And then the poison that's flooding through their bodies, the poison that they've got no hope against, will go. They'll be healed. He was showing us how he was going to accomplish a work that was more amazing than anything that was ever accomplished. And he was showing forgiveness and mercy, not just to the people of Israel, but he was showing forgiveness and mercy that would be for everyone who trusted in him. This sin of the Israelites is just like the sin of Adam and Eve. You know, by their one single act of rebellion, they allowed sin into the world. They created a crack that allowed sin into the world and absolutely devastated everything that happened since. They had allowed sin to flood in, just like the Israelites allowed sin to flood in, just like we allow sin to flood in. And it doesn't just happen in a vacuum. It doesn't. This is what you see. This is what you see in the Bible, but this is what you see in people's lives, and this is what you see in countries, and this is what you see in history, and this is what you see everywhere, every time you turn on the TV. Whether fictional or non-fictional, you know, whether it's the news or whatever you watch, Hollyoaks or, you know, Love Island or... Love Island. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. It doesn't just sort of happen as a little blip and then there are no consequences. A lot of the time, if we sin, there are consequences that are obvious. A damage to a person, you know, damage to a relationship. Somebody's hurt, somebody loses something. Somebody is filled with regret and remorse. Somebody's life is changed. Somebody's life is ruined sometimes. But even if you don't see an instant consequence, even if you don't see an instant reaction in the world, that sin leaves a permanent stain on the soul of the person that committed it. A permanent stain on their soul. And, you know, if you think of it that way, it's a permanent mark on their soul as a result of their sin. And then so many other religions, so many other beliefs, some people in the church who don't understand the gospel, they think that by doing something good or doing a ritual or, you know, ticking a box or giving money to charity or something like that, there's this sort of this belief, because of the way that works in the world, it's like you commit a crime, you go to jail, and then we kind of forget it. You know, you do something, you say sorry, hopefully the person forgives you, and you kind of... And we have this idea in the world where if you do something bad and then you do something good, you're kind of making up for the bad thing, so we're kind of, you know, the slate is clean. And it doesn't work like that with sin, because it's a permanent mark on our souls. And we can't clean it by piling stuff on top of it, because it's still there underneath. And just like that venom, from those snakes that got into the Israelites, the venom was in them, the snakes had bitten them, the damage had been done, and then they ran to Moses. Went, oh, we messed up there. And by running to Moses, they didn't make it better. And that's something else about the reality of sin. When it gets into your soul, when it gets into your life, we're kind of powerless against it. We are powerless against it. You know, willpower will only take you a certain way. Good deeds will only take you a certain way. Self-discipline will only take you a certain way. The Israelites, knowing how wonderful and powerful God was, although it often slipped their mind, probably hoped that he would do the old snap the fingers thing, you know, just make it better, God, just make it go away. You made the Egyptians go away, you brought us bread, you did this, you did that, you just made all this stuff happen, make it go away. But instead, this bizarre instruction to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who's bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. Now, the Bible is silent on the reaction of the people who hear this. Okay? Because we don't have a record that he told anybody but Moses. So they all went running to Moses. We've been bitten by lethal snakes. Loads of people are dead, and loads more people are dying. Please, Moses, help us. So Moses made a snake. They may have thought that he'd lost his marbles. We don't know how they reacted, but they probably weren't that impressed to start with, because this was their leader. And he wasn't doing anything that they probably thought was very helpful. And we, you know, because we live in a kind of, we sort of live in a cause and effect bubble. The way our minds work, we sort of, you know, you drop a glass on the floor and it breaks. You know, you stay in the sun for too long and it burns. You know, you watch daytime television and you start losing the will to live. You know, that kind of thing. Cause and an effect. So, what on earth was the story with this bronze snake? What on earth was the story? How was that caused? You know, if God had said, wave your staff over some water and drink some water, that might have made sense to them. But a man-made snake on a pole, you know, probably caused more confusion and panic than anything else. And God had said in verse 9, so Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Through means that make no sense to us, God supplied a cure for them. Okay? All they had to do was have faith that what God said was true. And this is the thing about faith. And I annoy myself by watching YouTube videos of people who keep on saying that faith is just being stupid and ignoring evidence and just accepting something and shutting your eyes and pretending. No. Faith is a trust in what God has said. First of all, we believe in God. First of all, we have reason to believe in God. First of all, we understand that God is real. We understand that we are saved. Faith is the reaction to knowing what God has said. And faith is trusting what God has said. If Moses hadn't listened, he wouldn't have made the snake. If the people hadn't had any faith whatsoever, they wouldn't have stood there looking at this snake on a pole, wondering what on earth was going on. It was by trusting him and following his word that they were freed from the death that was about to overtake them. It is trusting what God has said that is pivotal to our faith. And faith is the central healing part of the power of the gospel. 1500 years before Jesus died on the cross for all of our sins, God provided this wonderful portrait, because their sin had drawn God's anger just as ours does, and they were polluted from the venom of the snakes that was in them, and they were helpless to do anything about it. So, it's a frightening thought that it's not nice to think about the reality of hell. But if we come here and we don't think that hell is real, we are wasting our time. We're absolutely wasting our time. If we come here and we don't think that any part of the Bible is true, we are wasting our time. If you don't think that Jesus really died to save us from hell, we are wasting our time. You know? Lost track of myself then. Just as we're helpless to save ourselves from the consequences of our sins, these people will help us to save themselves from the consequences of their sin. The Israelites were under the threat of death because of the snakes. And Moses created a replica of the salvation work. So, why didn't he lift up a man on a pole? This is the thing. If it was an image of Jesus, why didn't he lift up a man? Why did he lift up a pole with a snake on it? Because it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The sin depicted by the snakes was destroying the Israelites, and so God instructed Moses, take what is destroying them and lift it up for them to see it. Take what is destroying them and lift them up for them to see it. And if they have faith in me, if they listen to what I say, they will be healed. Because it was sin, mine and yours and everyone else's, that led Jesus to the cross. And in his anguish, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it was as sin and as the sins of the world that Jesus was raised up. He became sin. That's why Moses put a snake on a pole and lifted it up. Because he was showing them the sin that they had committed and the consequences of it. So when Jesus was raised up on a cross as sin, he was raised up as the sins of the world. Jesus actually spoke about, just in case you think I'm sort of stretching this metaphor a little bit too much and I've made this up myself. Jesus spoke about this himself. He actually spoke about this himself. In John chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, he said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So just in case you thought I was barking up the wrong tree for the whole time I've been rabbiting on up here, that's why he did it like that. The Israelites committed a sin and the consequences came to get them. And Moses lifted it up and said, look at what you have done. Look at what you have done. This is what you have done to yourselves, but God is going to make it better. And when Jesus was lifted up on a cross, God said, look at what you have done. Every one of us, look at what we have done. And do you know what? He loved us enough to do it. And he loved us enough to save us. He said, look at what you have done, and I love you enough to save you from it, and I will cleanse you. And that stain on your soul, I will clean. And there is no point in trying to clean it yourself. You know, so if you ever think you need to do more for the church, or you need to do more good stuff, or you... Yeah, good works flow out of our faith. You know, I know this is a drum that I keep on banging, but I think it's something that's worth being reminded of. Through the transforming power of the gospel, through the transforming love of Jesus Christ, we will change. We will have a desire to help people, and good works will flow out of a transformed heart. But don't think that your transformed heart and the works of that are gonna be what saves you, because we will make mistakes and we will mess up. And you know what? You might be fed up of hearing me say the same sort of things over and over again, because I know I always come back to this. But that's the gospel. That's why we're here, and that's the work that God did. That's why he sent his son. That's why his son died for us. When the people saw that their sin had unleashed this plague, they knew it was only by turning to God they had a chance. And when we realize our sin, and the sin of everybody out there, is an unstoppable destructive force that we cannot stop ourselves. We don't have a chance against ourselves, and nobody out there has a chance against it either. When we see that, we then have motivation to say, look to the cross. Look at where Jesus was lifted up as our sin. Look at the sin that was committed that put him there. Look what he became for us. Look what he became for us. Amen. I'll close in prayer, and we'll have a time of worship.